The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. Glad you're here with us. A lot of stuff going on. We've got some fun Christmas festivities. Our last of four Christmas concerts tonight. It's going to be a blast. So some of you already have tickets for that. It's already sold out. So I don't know why I'm announcing it, although it's one of the things happening. Don't forget if you bought tickets. Also, we have Christmas Eve services. We're going to fill this place up five times, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock. Take your pick, just 10, 12, 2, 4, or 6. If you're wondering, probably the 6, if I had to guess, is going to be the most laid back, chill, not so hard to find a parking place kind of a service. The other ones, I can't promise anything, but usually it's that 6 that's the easier one. Just if you're wondering, that might be the one to go to if you don't have a preference. Childcare is provided, by the way, at Christmas Eve services this week, 5th grade on down. So bring the kiddos. They're going to have a blast down there doing some fun stuff. Another thing that's coming up is on New Year's Eve, we do a little bit of a party here at Athey. But it's a little different than your average New Year's party. We do lift a cup, but it's called the cup of communion. It's the way we bring in the New Year, going to the Lord's table and worshiping the Lord in prayer. But we also spend quite a chunk of it going through prophecy update. Well, Pastor Brett, you guys that are into Bible prophecy, you know, prophecy, smophecy, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And, you know, you guys are, here's the thing. 1/4 of the Bible is dealing with Bible prophecy. So if you throw Bible prophecy out, you're throwing 1/4 of the Bible out. And also, Jesus said over and over and over again, watch, be ready, know the days that you're living in. Don't be ignorant concerning the end times, the Bible says. And even the wicked servant, Jesus said in Matthew 24, says, the Lord delays his coming, you know, whatever, and kind of puts it off. It's the faithful servant that's watching and ready. And so one of the things we like to do as the new year rolls around is just to remember what the Bible says about the last days. And then consider what's going on in the world around us. And I'm not one of those guys who will name some day or hour when the rapture of the church is going to happen. I'm not going to do that. That's something you shouldn't do, the Bible says. I'm also not going to tell you who the Antichrist is because I don't know. But we won't know until he's revealed, the Bible says. So it's really a funny thing. He'll be revealed as a world leader coming. And so we'll talk about some of that stuff and get into the scriptures and count down into the new year. It's a great way to start your years with the Lord and in the Word. It's great. That'll be 8:30 New Year's Eve right here. Bring your Bible and your notebooks, and we'll have some cocoa and desserts and just a fun time for a New Year's evening. Because of the schedule this next couple of weeks, we won't be having our Wednesday night Bible study as we always do. We're not going to do that because Christmas Day is Wednesday. So we're going to let you stay home on Christmas Day. And same with New Year's Day. So our next Wednesday night Bible study is way out next year, January 8th. That'll be our next Wednesday night Bible study. And we'll pick up back in Ecclesiastes. As we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We don't skip a verse. We just plug away. But because it is the Sunday before Christmas, I'd like to spend a little time, a break from our Through the Bible study, and talk a little bit about the Christmas nativity scene. And I think it's fascinating. It's something interesting to talk about and consider on this Christmas Sunday morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2 for today's study? Kyle was praying earlier about talking about how hectic the Christmas season is. And it is. It does get kind of crazy. I know for us, it's been a busy season. It's fun, but a little crazy. But, you know, the scene around the nativity in Matthew 2, well, I always kind of marvel. I do love that old song, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. It's a lovely song. It just is not true. I know that for several reasons. One is I've been in rooms where children were being birthed, and there was nothing silent about it. My sister Jenny, when she was delivering her firstborn, Heidi, who is the wife of our youth director, Nate, she was born in England. They were in the Air Force, and Jenny, my sister, told me about how it went down. There was like a big circular room where about 10 different ladies were giving birth. And this was military style, you know what I mean? Like it's a military hospital. And so there's, you can see all the ladies and they're all in a big circle with their beds and they're all kind of dealing with pregnancy and childbirth in their own way. And Jenny said it was like a show, you know, like one lady's just kind of quietly weeping over here. One lady's screaming and cussing out her husband. Another lady's punching her husband in the face. Like she said, it was quite a show watching all these different childbirths. But she said it wasn't silent. It wasn't, anything like that. So childbirth. But also when you read Matthew chapter 2, you realize it was kind of mayhem. We know people were, from Luke's gospel, you know, going to be taxed to pay their taxes, going to their cities, and that's why Joseph and Mary were on their way to Bethlehem. And the city was a buzz full of people. There was no room in the inn because it was packed. It was a busy place. And, if you ever have been around the Middle East, which I've been to that region of the world quite a few times now, one thing is that kind of, you know, city, even in modern days, there's nothing quiet about it. Man, there's people just making all kinds of noise. It's not a quiet sort of culture. So we think of this quiet, silent little night, but not only that, there was a lot going on. In Matthew chapter 2, I noticed that there's some interesting reactions to the fact that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, that he came and visited us. How did the various people receive Jesus? And let's take a look at this chapter. Matthew chapter 2, would you read this with me? Let's read this and then we'll talk about it. First of all, it says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' So he arose, took the young child and his mother, came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, He was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I remember when my family, we were decorating our tree one evening, getting out the Christmas lights out of the green and red boxes, and the kids were little. Joey, my son, you know Joey and Brooke and Case, they were probably, around 5 years old, 6 years old, somewhere in there. And I remember, the girls were hanging the little decorations on the tree, and Joey had a green box and was carrying it. But as he was carrying it, I heard him sort of singing, because Bing was on the record player, and he was singing, Noel, Noel, in that Bing fashion. And Joey was singing along, but it kind of cracked me up because he didn't really know what the words were, but he was singing this. As he was walking with this big, heavy thing, he was like, oh, well, oh, well. He thought it was like, oh, well, it's Christmas or whatever. Some of you might feel that way. As Christmas gets crazy and busy and you're getting out all the decorations and stuff. But it's funny to me, the reactions to the very first Christmas was really that of kind of craziness. What was going on, and what was happening to the people around the whole scenario of the nativity where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? And I'm noticing that the response of each kind of section or group of people in this, it's worth considering and maybe meditating on this Christmas Sunday morning. So if you would, maybe even if you're taking notes, you can jot down. I've got five little groups I want to look at, or people that I want to see in their response to the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus, Emmanuel. Let's see what they did. Number one, let's observe King Herod. King Herod. Man, this guy was a scary dude. Historically, King Herod, if you go to Israel, I've been there 9 times, and one of the things you see about King Herod, he loved to be called Herod the Great. Nobody wanted to call him that because people hated him. But they called him that because he wanted him to, and they were kind of afraid of him. Now, if you were to call him Herod the Great, he was great, if you want to find something good to say about him. He was quite the builder. All throughout the Middle East and the Holy Land, there are still standing palaces and places that Herod the Great built. If you've ever been to Masada, Masada is this amazing fortress out by the Dead Sea in the desert. And it's this kind of impenetrable fortress that he built. Because people hated him so much, he built a place that he could run to and be safe. Now, it's interesting because it was a fortress, but he also built on the side of the cliff this beautiful, extravagant palace. And it's an amazing thing to go see. You can take this tram that goes way up to the top of Masada and go and see his building and his handiwork. They could be under siege there for years and still have enough food and supplies to sustain life for a long, long time. One of the things he did is he built, rebuilt and remodeled the temple for the Jews. He was trying to, win the Jews over so that they would not be rebellious against his authority over the Jews. In fact, it was in 37 BC that Mark Antony in Rome made Herod to be the king of Judea, and was probably put there because he did something wrong somewhere else. Judea was the place, if you're a Roman leader, you didn't want to go there. It's like, you hear on the TV movies, some military guy does something wrong, so they send him to Siberia. That's what they were doing with Herod the Great. They sent him to Judea, the place that a lot of guys didn't want to go. History tells us he was about 4'4" tall. He was a little tiny guy, height-wise, but they also say he was about equally that wide. He was huge width-wise. And in fact, he was famous for building and for all the comforts. One of the things he built, by the way, is Hierapolis, which was right next to Bethlehem. He told his people, I want you guys to build a palace for me there. And he said, here's the thing. I want you to build it on this mountain, but I want you to build it so that I can see the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's about 10 miles away, between 5 and 10 miles away. But you could see Jerusalem. But the problem is the mountain was about 1,000 feet too short. So they're like, yeah, you can't see Jerusalem from that mountain. He says, you will be able to when you guys get done. And he made them build a huge mountain. And then he built his palace on top of that. And it's still there. You can walk through the halls of his palace. They found his sarcophagus where his bones were placed in the sarcophagus box where Herod was buried. They found that archaeologically. It sits in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. So it's an amazing thing. This guy had all this skill in building and built things, aqueducts, palaces, stuff like that. But the reason people hated him is they also feared him because he was a cruel and vicious man. One night he got mad at his wife, so he murdered her. Then he went and killed his three sons. He felt so bad about killing his sons, that's why he built Hierapolis. He said, I need to do something productive, so he went and built more things. Caesar Augustus in Rome said of Herod the Great, he said, it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That's how he goes down in history is, man, he'd just get in a bad mood and start killing his family and his friends. And that was Herod the not so great. In his 70s, which is an old, old age in those days, he was dying and realized that no one was going to mourn his death when he died. He felt bad about that. Nobody liked him enough. They'd probably celebrate when he died. So to ensure that no one was celebrating, he took 100 of the most popular leaders in Jerusalem and he put them in prison. And he gave the command that the very moment Herod the Great dies, those 100 leaders die as well. And that way it would ensure that people would mourn during the day of his death. Now, the thing that's interesting that happened is Herod the Great died. And what did they do? They went into that prison where those 100 leaders were and let him go. Said, you're free. They didn't kill him. People celebrated on the day that he died. The point is that Herod the Great was hated and feared because he kind of wielded a vicious power. So when we see this first reaction to the coming of Messiah, when we look at through the lens of Herod, why is it that he says, I want to come and worship him too? When he told those wise men, he said, hey, I want to go worship with these, let me know where he is. We know that his intentions were not good. He was probably insecure, thinking, who's going to take over the kingdom? Who's the king of the Jews? We'll find this kid. And we know his intent because when he found out he'd been duped by the wise men, he went and slew all the children of Bethlehem 2 years and under. Man, what a horrific, horrible guy this man, Herod the not so great, really was. But the thing is about Herod, if we could ascribe a sort of a response to Jesus in each of these, we see Herod, his response was rejecting and destroying. And the truth is, there are people today that take the same tact as Herod the Great when they hear about Jesus. They not only are not really wanting to be a Christian, but there's a hostility. Have you guys sensed a hostility toward Christianity in the last days? Man, it's an interesting thing how there are people now, and many of them in the colleges and universities that are teaching your children, brainwashing them. I don't call it teaching anymore. It's indoctrination. And these universities, they're teaching your kids that, not only is Christianity not true, but it's the worst thing that ever happened to humanity. We've ruined cultures and people have died because of hatred and Christianity. And there's this whole narrative of a real hostility. And it's interesting because I can actually see a day where you and I as Christians who believe in Jesus will be hated for that. There are people that hate because of that right now. And it's sort of a growing thing. And I fear that there are people when they hear the name of Jesus, it rubs them the wrong way. And so they're rejecting vehemently. They're intimidated by Jesus. And so they want to destroy any faith in Jesus. So there's those that would reject and destroy, just like Herod the Great did, wanting to totally undo Jesus' coming. He failed. I wonder if he was afraid, because if Jesus, the King of the Jews, was the Messiah, if that were true, what did that mean for Herod the not so great? The implication, there would be a greater king than he that might have more to do with all of eternity than just a king over Judea. And see, the reason that there are those like Herod who take the claims of Jesus and throw them in the trash can, usually it has to do with selfish reasons. trying to rid themselves of Jesus and his sovereign rule. They don't want to be under the judgment of anyone else. They're you know, saying, hey, Jesus is not my judge. I can do whatever I want, and I'm a good person. Meanwhile, the Bible teaches there's no such thing as a good person. That we're all bad, sinful people, and we need a Savior. But the person who doesn't want to hear it from Jesus or any of us as Christians is because they don't want to be judged by the King of Kings. They don't want to have anyone rule over them. And that's a stubborn part of human nature. And thus was the case with Herod the Great. We see that he was rejecting, but also destroying. May that not be you. Number two group of people here. Not only was Herod the Great rejecting and destroying, but we also see the response of the city of Jerusalem itself. All the Jews in Jerusalem, what was their response? Well, they were apathetic and fearful. Apathetic? Yeah, isn't it something that it says there right in our text? In fact, look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem troubled upon hearing that the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, has come? Shouldn't that make the Jews excited? Shouldn't the Jews be, yes, finally the Messiah that we've been looking for all these ages? What was it about this that troubled them? It's kind of an interesting thing because there seems to be an apathy, and we see the apathy because remember when Herod called all the Jewish leaders in? It says that right there in our text. It says in verse 4, when he gathered all the chief priests, those are Jews, and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And isn't it interesting that they knew the answer to the question? They knew their scriptures, their Hebrew Bible. What do you mean, Brett, Hebrew Bible? Well, the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they knew that prophecy that the Messiah would come through Ephraim of Bethlehem of Judah, and that's where the Messiah would be born. They knew that, the scholars, the religious leaders, they knew. So when Herod the Great said, where is this going to happen? They said, it's in Bethlehem. And then, so what did they do? They know the Messiah is being spoken of by these Gentiles from, we'll talk about where they're from in a minute, these wise men. They hear that their Messiah is coming, and so he's supposed to come in Bethlehem. But they wouldn't get off their rear ends to walk 5 miles from Jerusalem to the outskirts of Bethlehem. They wouldn't even walk that far to see if their Messiah is actually there. They knew the scriptures enough, but they weren't even willing to just go a small distance to inspect and say, is this true? Is the King of the Jews born? There's an apathy here that's kind of painful. You know, some people ask the question, why were the Jews so apathetic about? And by the way, don't get me wrong, God still loves the Jews. Even though the Jews rejected Jesus, so did we. When we sinned against the Lord, we went against Jesus too. And don't get, there's a whole anti-Semitic kind of movement that comes from talking about some of these things. The Jews rejected Jesus, but so did we. So did the Romans. So did everybody. We're all guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. So don't get high and mighty about that. But it is interesting that the scholars of the Jews, why were they sort of apathetic? Yeah, he's going to be in Bethlehem. Good luck finding him. I believe there's a couple possible reasons why the Jews missed him. One is he's a helpless babe. Was that their, that's hardly Israel's, you know, expectation of a mighty Messiah coming to save them from the Roman Empire. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes? Yeah, whatever. We'll see in 30 years if he's legit or not. Maybe that's why they were apathetic, because who's looking for a baby? Maybe to worship a babe as a king of the Jews was to invite the wrath of Herod. Maybe it says in the same verse, in verse 3, he was troubled, Herod was, and all of Jerusalem with him. Maybe they were troubled because Herod was troubled. And they knew that if they went and looked at this baby in Bethlehem, that they could be under scrutiny of the Romans. And you don't want to make Herod mad. So maybe they were worried about Herod's wrath by them going see the appointed king of the Jews. Or maybe they were unwilling to go worship the Messiah who is not properly introduced. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I wonder if the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, the high priest and everything, I wonder if they assumed that the high priest would come through them and then they would introduce him as their King of Kings, that they were the people of authority. So unless it was their authority saying this is the King of Jews, it's probably not the King of the Jews. I wonder if it was their own short-sightedness and how humiliating it would be to have a caravan of Gentiles coming from the east, from afar, announcing the King of the Jews being born and them not even being in the know on that. Maybe they blew it off because who are these Goyim Gentiles from the east? Whatever. Maybe. Jerusalem in the time of our Lord's birth, like today, there was unbelief going on in Jerusalem at the time, and maybe they were unwilling to worship him or seek him just because they couldn't care less. I'm reminded of what Paul said, you know, to the Romans there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said, there's no one righteous, no, not even one, no one who understands, listen, and no one who seeks after God. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he's saying, yeah, nobody really seeks the Lord. These guys sure didn't. The Jews, the leadership, the religious leaders. The response of Jerusalem was that of apathy and fear. They were afraid of what might happen to them, and they could care less about the Messiah being born. So if you're not hostile, like Herod the Great, against Jesus today, that's good. But is it possible that you could care less? Yeah, whatever. Santa Claus, Jesus, the Grinch, it's all good. Christmas is fun, presents, eggnog. But yeah, whatever on this Messiah, Jesus thing. Some people are apathetic and they could care less. And they're unwilling to sort of get up and see, is there something legitimate about Jesus, the Messiah? Is there a reason why the world was turned upside down by this guy that lived in Galilee and came to Jerusalem and died on a cross? Some people are unwilling to even do a little bit of work to see if that was legit. Meanwhile, billions and billions of people believe in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I love taking people to Israel, in you know, our last trip we took close to 100 people and toured all over the Holy Land, but you cannot deny going over there, you just see the places where Jesus walked and the you know the cities and the towns of the biblical stories, and there's something that just strikes you as, wow, this is all real. This actually happened. There's a reason why people come from all over the world to see the Holy Land, because it's totally legit. But sad to say, there's a lot of people that are apathetic and they could care less. No one who's really seeking the Lord. That was the response of Jerusalem, apathy and fear. So you got the response of Herod the Great, the response of the people of Jerusalem, but there's a second city that's involved here, the response of the city of Bethlehem. That's number three. The response of the city of Bethlehem. You know, the men of Bethlehem were there, and you know what's funny about that is at least Jerusalem was sort of talking about, well, there's some baby going to be born over in Bethlehem, whatever. But in Bethlehem, nobody was even talking about it. All they were worried about was taxes, paying taxes, getting a place to stay. Bethlehem as a city missed it altogether. They didn't know really what happened there. By the way, it's, you know, you might call Bethlehem distracted and indifferent. They were distracted and indifferent. They were distracted by their busyness of their lives and paying taxes and a census that was being taken at that time. That's why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. And that's why there was no room in the inn, because it was a busy, crazy time. It wasn't the silent night. It was a crazy night. And so they you know, found this little cave. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is I see the city of Bethlehem is still distracted. And it's been distracted ever since. If you go to Bethlehem, and by the way, I was able to sneak our group into the West Bank this last trip. We crossed the border into the West Bank and went into Palestinian territory. We went to the shepherd's fields there. Probably the very shepherd's fields where the shepherds were. There's only really one place. And it's also where Ruth and the story of Ruth and Boaz took place. It's really kind of a cool spot. So we went there. But I didn't take the people to the Church of the Nativity, and I'll tell you why. How many of you, by the way, have been to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem? Raise your hand. That's amazing. Quite a few of you guys. I think it's one of the ugliest places in all of Israel. And you say, well, but that's not very nice to say about the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was born. Well, we don't know that Jesus was born there. Well, they told us Jesus was. You know who claimed that that's where Jesus got born there? It was Constantine's mother, Helena, who came to Bethlehem and said, I think this is where Jesus must have been born. Where? Right here. This is the rock. Oh, okay. Built this huge church. In 325 AD, they built the Church of the Nativity, and they've been fighting over that church ever since. Now, there's a couple things about that church that is kind of interesting. It is the oldest site continuously used as a place of worship for Christianity throughout all the ages. That is one thing. Since 325 AD, it's been a church. Now, it's been fought over, and battles have been, and it's kind of funny now, because if you walk into the Church of the Nativity, you'll see three very different decor ideas. It's got three personalities, and it's split right down. There's like a line. Like if this was the main sanctuary, from here over here, you'd have the Russian Orthodox section. From here over to here, you've got the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox section. And then from right over here to here, you got the Catholics. And they sort of divide it up. And so they have the smoking censers hanging and swinging over here. And they got the gold and stuff over there and the purple. And it's just kind of this schizophrenic looking church building. It's like it wouldn't pass Chip or Jana Gaines's decor, you know, whatever. But then you go down into this cave where they claim is where Jesus was. And there's this, you know, golden stuff and brass and marble, and they've kissed the marble so much for all the centuries of people getting on their knees and kissing. They've worn the marble clean off. It's like the marble's all worn down from all the lips. I wouldn't touch it. I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. I wouldn't kiss that if my life depended on it. Oh, but Brett, it's where they laid Jesus. No, it's not. It's where Helena said they laid Jesus. It's just kind of goofy, really, historically. Now, by the way, there are some fun things. You know, in the 7th century, now this is going to speak to the Magi and the wise men thing for just a second. When they came to conquer Jerusalem in the 7th century, they came into the Church of the Nativity, but they didn't destroy it like they destroyed everything else. And there was one reason why. There was a mosaic, you know, the little artwork that they make with the little stones, beautiful mosaics in the Middle East and in Israel. But there was a mosaic that went all the way back to the 325 era, AD, I should say, and it showed wise men from the east, and guess what? They were wearing the exact same clothes of the Persians who were conquering Jerusalem in that time. So they said, that's us. And so they didn't destroy the Church of the Nativity because of that, which is kind of interesting. One of the other aspects of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is there's this little tiny door. And you're like, man, you almost have to like bend over to get into the door. And the reason they did that is because the conquering forces would come and ride their horses right into the sanctuary. So they made the door small, so you kind of had to crawl through the hole to get in. It's a strange deal. I don't think it'd pass the fire and life safety of here. We have to have exits every 10 feet or whatever here. But there is just one little tiny door goes in there. Now, you say, Brett, okay, so what's the deal? Well, the thing that's interesting, there's another reason why I don't take groups there as much anymore is because they throw rocks at you when you go there. If you're a Gentile or American, sometimes you'll get rocks thrown at you. Not as much today, but 10 years ago it was kind of a heated issue. So what's the deal with that? Well, the problem is, even to this day, Bethlehem is contested. There's mayhem. There's warfare. It's a sad situation in Bethlehem right now. And really, it hasn't changed from the time of Jesus. Bethlehem was mayhem. They were distracted with busyness and indifferent concerning Jesus. Right now, if you go to Bethlehem, it's all about sales. They'll sell you a wooden piece of the manger. This was an official piece of the wood. I guess they've sold so many pieces of wood, you could build like 30 Mayflower ships with the amount of wood that's been sold of the mangers in Bethlehem and stuff. But, you know, there's a lot of scams going on in Bethlehem and stuff. But the problem is, the city missed the coming of the Messiah altogether. They just didn't know that it was that big of a deal. So they were distracted and indifferent. I hope that's not you. If you're not Herod the Great, who's angry and belligerent and violent about Jesus, you might be like, you know, Jerusalem, where they were sort of apathetic and fearful about what might happen, or they just didn't care, like the people of Bethlehem. It just passed by them without even being noticed. Hope you're not that person. So number four, you've got the response of all the religious guys. The religious guys. It says here the high priest in verse 4, chief priests and the scribes of the people. And one of the things that I want to say about this, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, but the idea of the religiosity of these dudes makes me kind of sick. These guys should have known to be looking for the Messiah. Do you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? Do you remember what he said as he was weeping over Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day." What day? Jesus was saying, you guys could have known this day. How could they have known? Anybody know the answer to that? The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, there's this massive, amazing prophecy called the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And there was this commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem by this guy named Artaxerxes back in the day when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And then, you know, basically, you know, they described how from the time the Messiah, the prince, would come, from that back all the way to the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that he gave the exact number of days when the Messiah, the prince, would come. Which brings you to the very day when Jesus rode that little colt into Jerusalem. They could have known, but those religious leaders didn't. They knew enough to be dangerous. They had enough religion to know enough to keep them indifferent. And they had knowledge, but no action. They had knowledge about the Messiah, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. At least they knew that. But they had no action to their knowledge. That's what religion really is. It's just kind of knowing about stuff. I worry that there's people that because they attend church or they've read the Bible once or they lit a candle or wore a beaded necklace or did something, they think that they're saved. They think that they're believers in God because they've done some little action. And it's just religion. Sometimes we think that knowing about something is as good as doing what we're supposed to do. Have you ever noticed by just going to church? Well, check, I'm a Christian. I've been going to church. I took the notes. Just because I'm taking the notes doesn't mean I'm doing what the Bible says. That's why James warns, you know, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. These guys knew some of the scriptures, but they were sort of lacking in their real faith. Just because we think we can be saved by our proximity to Jesus, proximity is not enough. You see, some people say, well, Brett, John 3:16, if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish. Did you know that Satan believes in Jesus? Does that mean Satan's saved? No, Satan's not saved. But, well, then what's he saying then? Well, the idea is believing not just that Jesus exists, but believing what he said, believing his claims, becoming a believer and an active believer, one that actually really believes what the Bible says about Jesus. It's so easy here in our culture to say, yeah, Jesus was a great guy and I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Because Jesus was, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good philosopher. He was a good example to us all. That's not what Jesus was. Oh, he was those things, but that's not what he really was. He was Emmanuel, God with us. God lived among us and then came and showed us how to live for sure. But the reason he was born was to die so that we might have eternal life. Jesus came to die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. You and I are all sinners and headed for hell and destruction. That's what the Bible says. I know it's not a popular thing to say, Brad, I don't like believing in hell. I don't want to talk about hell. Neither do I. But it's still real and it's still hot. I'm so thankful that none of us have to go there. Man, God did love the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, that is to trust in what Jesus said. And what did he say? What does the word say? What does the Bible say? It says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation by believing. It's not about religion. It's about faith. And it's about, you know, a relationship that God wants to have. See, Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He rose up from the grave. He's alive today. And so if you don't know Jesus personally, you've yet to know that he's knowable. He's alive and well. And he's changed so many lives. And there's people that know Christ is with them and in them. You know, it's a part of the hymn we sang, Joy to the World, you know, this morning when Kyle and the choir was singing. I love that line. Let every heart prepare him room. and heaven and nature sing. Let every heart prepare. Have you prepared a place in your heart, room for Christ? Because that's the difference between these religious dudes of Jerusalem who had knowledge but no real faith. They had fancy robes and religiosity, but they really didn't know the Messiah at all and could care less about him. So the response of the religious men, painful. Don't be a religious person. Be one who believes in Jesus, confesses with your mouth, a real person of faith. You see, that brings us to the last group that I'd like to kind of camp out at the end here, and that is this group, the response of the wise men. The wise men? Yeah, they're the first ones really mentioned, you know, after Herod. Herod the king, verse 1, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because many of you, you know what these guys look like. Why? Because you saw it on the Hallmark card. Or maybe you saw the Christmas pageant where the guys with the velvet blue and red glittering robes with fake beards, you know, coming in. If they were really dialed, they had a, you know, a camel in tow and back as they were coming through the sanctuary. And they traversed afar, following the yonder star, you know, through the back of the sanctuary into the foyer. But the thing about these wise men, is who were they? And if you think you know who they were, you're probably wrong, because we don't really know who they were. It's a bit of a mystery. And scholars have argued about who these guys are and what they really were all about for centuries. It's kind of interesting because you'll hear three kings or three wise men or magi. Magi? That sounds kind of cool. What's a magi? Well, that's an interesting thing because now we're getting somewhere. The actual Greek word that Matthew employs in the original text of Matthew chapter 2 written in Greek, the word is magos, which is the same as magi. The magi? What is that? Well, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it's kind of interesting. The Greek word for magos, the one that he used, means this: wise man, priest, sorcerer, black magician, engager in witchcraft. So he was into black magic, witchcraft, sorcery, a priest. Oh, he's a priest, Brett. Is he a priest like in the temple in Jerusalem? No, he's like a priest of Satan. Brett, that kind of ruins the Hallmark card. These were Christian men. See, that's the funny thing. Who were the ones in the story that actually were seeking the Messiah? That's the funniest part of the story. The king, Herod the Great, whatever. He hated him, wanted to kill him. The Jews in Jerusalem, waiting for their Messiah, should have been excited. They were horrified and indifferent. The religious leaders, they didn't know what they were doing. Bethlehem, the city where he was born, didn't even register on the Richter scale to them. But it's these Harry Potter dudes coming from the east. Cracks me up, by the way. I got to say this, but Christians get all up in a tizzy about Harry Potter books. Oh, evil! Watch out for Harry Potter books. And it's like, should we be as concerned about that? I'm sure there's someone out there that's become a warlock or a witch because of Harry Potter. I'm sure that's probably happened somewhere. I've just never met anybody, especially from our church. None of our youth group kids are witches or warlocks because of Harry Potter. We get all up in a tizzy about evil of Harry Potter, but I think there's much more evil stuff in Scooby-Doo cartoons. I really do. There's more subtle innuendo and stuff like that. That's more, it's funny how we get all up in a tizzy about this stuff. But what's funny to me is it was these magicians, black magic sorcerer dudes, and they were probably very much into astrology, studying the stars, which is not a biblical thing to do, by the way. If you're a Bible student, you know that the Lord strictly forbade that to the Jewish people. So to the Jews, these guys, it's like, man, I wonder if this is one of the reasons the Jews are saying, we're not going to go to Bethlehem. These are a bunch of wacko black magic witchcraft dudes. Who cares what they're doing? Who cares what they think? Where in the world would these guys have picked up this idea of a Messiah, a king of the Jews that would come? I believe it goes all the way back to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Remember in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar crushed Jerusalem and took all the Jews into captivity, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that group. Daniel was a massive influence on Babylonian culture in those days. And I have a hunch that because of Daniel and his influence, legends and oral tradition went down from Daniel to people in that region of Iran and Iraq, maybe it was in Persia. By the way, there's like 12 different nations that claim that they were the wise men people. People debate that. I believe it was very likely Persians or maybe Babylonians, these wise men or sorcerers or magi. But somehow they had knowledge of the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews that was coming. Where did they get that? Probably from Daniel, years, centuries earlier. But see, the thing about this that's kind of interesting to me is, if Luke was writing this in the Gospel of Luke, he would have given us detail, but Matthew doesn't give us any detail. Guys from the East, magi. That's all Matthew gives us about these guys. But I almost like that we don't have much detail because the most unlikely people in the story are the ones who actually are looking for Jesus. And as it turns out, these are the guys that actually found Jesus. Herod didn't find Jesus. The Jews didn't find Jesus. Bethlehem didn't know Jesus was in their town. None of that happened. It was these Gentiles that were sinners. Doing all kinds of ugly, weird things. And isn't it even more amazing that it seems to me that the Lord used things that were considered evil to bring them even to Jesus? What do you mean, Brett? Well, they're seeing a star on high. And they were people who studied the stars as magi. I know that some of you have stories that are like that too. Maybe you were doing sinful stuff. And even in the middle of your sin, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And some of you, it was in your sinful condition that the Lord even used that sinful condition you found yourself in to eventually show you you needed a Savior. A lot of you have stories like that. I know because I know some of your stories. We have great stories of, people that were doing stuff that was just totally contrary to the Lord, and how the Lord just used that thing that they were messing their lives up with, drugs, alcohol, and other kinds of things that were just really messing their lives up, sexual promiscuity and all kinds of lifestyles that were messed up. And the Lord, even in the midst of that, used even people, that were not Christians to draw people to Christ. The Lord can use anything. But here's the truth that I love. If anyone will seek after the Lord, truly seek him, guess what? He's going to find them. These guys were off base with their magi stuff and from the East, and they didn't know, they weren't, the Christian guys that you see in the Christmas pageant. These are a bunch of magi, Gentile guys who came, but they were interested enough to seek the Messiah. And because of that, the Lord says, you want to seek the Messiah? You're going to find the Messiah. And I'm going to arrange for a star to be lit up so that you'll know where to go. And I'll use the very thing you're interested in, stars, and I'll get you there. Like, that's the way of the Lord. And I love that these guys, found Jesus. And by the way, Christians have been trying to nail down, who these guys were. But I think the Lord purposefully left it kind of blank for us because, fill in the blank, anyone who will come, even in the wretchedness of their sin, if they'll come and seek the Lord. I love Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus made this declaration. He said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." It's a promise of God's word. I don't care, how far away from God you might be. But if you're willing to come to Christ and look for him and seek him, I always am comforted when somebody who's not a Christian comes up to me and says, "Brett, I'm trying to find the truth." Because if somebody's really, truly seeking, I believe they're going to find it. That's what God does. He reveals himself to people who are truly seeking. But the person who's indifferent or thinks they know stuff, but they really don't, those are the ones that I'm worried about. That's the rest of the story here. My challenge this morning is simple. First of all, if you're an old-timer Christian, don't miss, the second coming of Christ is going to be in kind of a similar fashion where it's a mystery. And a lot of people won't be looking for him on his second coming. So we don't want to be the indifferent religious people that are just kind of sitting around like the Jerusalem guys or the Sanhedrin or the priests. We should always be into Jesus. We should always be seeking Christ. But even more so, if you're not a Christian, if you've yet to accept Jesus and believe, what does the Bible say? What's the gospel message? It's so simple. I love it. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And if you don't believe that, man, let's talk. I can't wait to meet the perfect person. The Bible calls sin, by the way, just barely missing the mark. It's not murdering someone. That's sin, for sure. But it's thinking ill of someone. That's also sin. And the wage of sin is death. See, our standard of sin and God's standard of sin is very different. And so we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We're all doomed because of our sin, according to the Bible. But God so loved the world so much that the rest of the Bible is about how he redeems us. He buys us back. How did he purchase us? We owed the debt of death because of our sin. But that's why Jesus came. He came to die in your place, substitution for you. And he died on the cross for your sins. And that's where it's so great. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave, it says, if you confess that and believe that. And by the way, that includes repentance, because if you're acknowledging you're a sinner, if you don't consider yourself a sinner, there's no repentance and there's no salvation. There needs to be this idea of repentance where you change your mind and say, I'm a sinner and what I've done is sinful. You got to come to an acknowledging of your own sin. But then as you confess those sins to the Lord, because he died for those sins, he'll forgive you and you can be saved. But that's great if I get saved and accept Christ. But what happens when I sin again? Because I'm pretty sure I will. Let me just fill that in for you. You will. A lot. Nobody is going to be perfect till the day they die. Then you can look for perfection after that. What do you mean, Brett? Well, see, here's the thing. Jesus died, Hebrews tells us, once for all sin. That means he died for your sins past, even the sins you're presently doing right now, and the sins you've yet to even do. He died once for all sin. And man, that's the gospel. God loved you so much that he wants to see you saved. And my question is, what is your reaction to Jesus' coming? I hope you're not indifferent. I hope you're not belligerent and angry and violent. I hope you're not missing the whole thing. But I would hope and pray that you would understand that it's not about, you know, a church or a denomination or a pope or any of that. It's about you and Jesus. What are you going to do about Jesus? That's what it's about. It's funny how people get all caught up. Well, I don't know if I like this church or what they say or what those people. It's not about other people or pastors or whatever. It's about you and Jesus. And what are you going to do about Jesus? Are you going to be one of these people? I hope you're like the wise men, because if you seek him, you'll find him. Amen? Would you bow your heads, please? If you would just have kind of an attitude of prayer right now, all of you, I'd like to invite anyone. I love doing this because once in a while, you know, we'll see people who really have never accepted Christ. Maybe you've never done it for some reason. Maybe you've put it off or thought religion was weird, which a lot of it really is. But it's not about religion. It's about having this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're one who's yet to accept Jesus and believe, and like I said from Romans 10, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. If you've yet to do that, man, today's a good day. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It means you're going to be perfectly forgiven for your sins if you accept Christ and the work he's done. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I'd like to accept Christ. I know that I'm a sinner, and I just want to make sure that I'm saved. I want to accept Jesus and the work of the cross. Is it really that easy? Well, you got to remember, he did all the work. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? The work of salvation for humanity. He did all the work. It's up to you to accept it, believe it, confess it. That's what it says. I'm going to say this prayer of confession, and let's just confess Christ. So let's pray together. Let's confess Christ. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 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 Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.